Okay then, brethren. If you think about the Bible, and obviously we call this a Bible study, the Bible has some quite varied content within it. There's a whole chunk of the Bible is history, the history of the kings of Israel, the chronicles of Israel, and so on. There's poetry, songs, psalms. There's books of wisdom, I guess, like the book of Proverbs and so on. There's, of course, quite a large amount of prophecy. And we've spent the last few weeks looking at some of those prophecies in Daniel and in the book of Revelation, you know, the six or seven seals of Revelation and so on. There's also, of course, a large portion of the Bible which deals with practical instruction. Instruction to you and to me on basically how to live our lives. And I think we'd all recognise pretty much that you and I live today in what you can only call a completely crazy world. The world that you and I occupy today is really odd. I'm not quite sure there's ever been a time ever in man's history quite like today. There are very few absolutes, very few examples of absolute truth that the world recognises. I mean, nowadays, even some of the basics of millennia of man's history, like, for example, that marriage is between a man and a woman, you'd think that would be pretty much fundamental and a given, but nope, not today. You know, nowadays, obviously, in many cultures, you can have marriage between a man and his husband. Really? Or, of course, between, you know, two women. That's a marriage. You can take marriage vows. You can even do it in some so-called churches. Even in the past few months, I've seen references to some lady who wanted to marry her dog. And about a month ago, one lady who I think was hoping to marry her ghost. Really? Come on, folks. And also, again, after thousands of years of man's history, in culture after culture, nowadays, we don't even seem to have two genders any longer. You know, you go to the animal world, you'll find, you know, bulls and cows, you know, dogs and bitches, but human beings, oh no. I mean, today I might self-identify as a woman. You might self-identify tomorrow as the opposite of what you are today, or a bit of both. And even, you know, children aged, you know, 6 and 7 in some schools are being invited to a conversation with child psychologists and trained teachers as to whether they're really what they think they are. Okay, little boy-looking person, do you have a dream of being a princess? Oh, it could be you're a girl trapped in a boy's body. Have you thought of that? I mean, the world that you and I live in is manic, is demonic. And thankfully, in a sense, you know, as Bible believers, you and I do have a textbook which does actually give us some plain and clear instruction in how to live. Clear values, which is something we should be quite grateful for in a world of almost complete confusion. And at least, you know, the values in the Bible, the standards in the Bible, they're there for us, at least as an aspiration, you know, something we can, you know, reach out for. We can hope to live according to the standards in the Bible, even though, being you and me, we occasionally might fall a bit short. But at least we recognise where we should be. And at least that's a start, isn't it? Well, let's open our Bibles at Luke chapter 6 and read verse 40. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, and reading in verse 40. And Jesus is explaining some truths to his disciples, and here's quite an interesting one. Jesus says, a disciple, that's a student, you know, a pupil. In those days, you know, rabbis gathered together pupils who would want to learn from their rabbi and become like their rabbi. He'd be the sort of, you know, the guru, the wise sage, and they would want to be part of his team, his student body. And of course, Jesus had his student body, the disciples. And he says, verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So every one of Jesus' disciples, when they are perfectly trained, will be like the Lord Jesus. Are you a disciple? Am I a disciple? Well, in that case, at least the aspiration should be that when you and I are maturing, been around the block a few times, years have passed, we put Bible instructions into practice, so you and I become more and more like our rabbi, more and more like our teacher, because that's what Jesus said there. When you're perfectly trained, you'll be like your teacher. Our teacher is the Lord Jesus. So I guess, you know, one question we could occasionally ask ourselves is, how am I doing? Is it the case that as the months and years progress, I become ever more like my teacher? And of course, that would then help us to recognize, you know what? If I'm going to be like my teacher, it's probably quite important that I pay a lot of attention to what my teacher taught. What were his teachings? What were his instructions? What did he say? What are his values? If I'm going to be like him, if that's what Jesus expects, I need to pay a lot of attention to his words and his teachings. That's self-evident. Well, we're in Luke 6, so look at verses 46 to 49. Verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" How can you call me your Lord? How can you claim to be, you know, a Christian in today's language, but not do the things that I say you're to do? I mean, that would be ridiculous. Although, I suspect, not uncommon. Carrying on, verse 47. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like." So there's three parts here. You have to come to Jesus, which of course you and I have done. You have to hear his sayings and hear attentively, I would add. If you're going to be like our rabbi, like our teacher, we need to come to the teacher and hear the teacher's sayings, dwell on the teacher's sayings. But then, of course, third part is, and does them. So you come, you hear, you do. And Jesus focuses largely here on the doing part, because that's where I guess many of us fail. But prior to the doing part, you certainly have to also hear. Or in your case, my case, I guess we often, you know, read what Jesus said, reflect on what Jesus said, and then rather do or don't do it. But carrying on, verses 40 and 49. "He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose, the streams beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." That's the person who comes to Jesus, who hears attentively Jesus' teachings, instructions, and does them. And then when the storms of life come along, the hurricanes, the earthquakes, this person, you or me, remains standing. When the storm has passed, we're still there, because we came, we saw, we came, we heard, we did. But, verse 49, "He who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." So in the context of you and I being disciples and students of our rabbi, the Lord Jesus, and hoping to develop and mature to be like him, which is what Jesus, I think, expects of us, then clearly you and I need to pay attention and focus on what Jesus taught, what he said to his disciples, what his instructions were, and then, of course, ensure that as far as we can, that we actually do them, right? So today I want to review the most important sermon ever preached. And it wasn't by me. And it wasn't, in fact, by anybody living or recently dead. The most important sermon ever preached, obviously, was the Sermon on the Mount by the Lord Jesus, right? Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is the most important, the most relevant sermon ever heard by mankind. Even though, apparently, I checked this recently, about one third of Americans, and I think that means those of you in the United States of America, one third of Americans believe the Sermon on the Mount was given by Billy Graham. Right? Well, guys, gals, no, that's not the case. And also, by the way, Joan of Arc was not Noah's wife. Something else they apparently believe. Now, talking of the Sermon on the Mount, one writer said, quotes, "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed." Well, that's possibly true. If it is true, or nearly true, then it's shocking. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it's the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. Wow. But I wonder how you and I would do. Okay, well, let's review it, and let's see just how you and I are doing as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, or at least for today's purposes, at least, you know, part of it. So let's open our Bibles in Matthew 5, or at least turn to Matthew 5, because the Sermon on the Mount covers Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. It's a fairly, you know, lengthy sermon. Well, I say that, but I suppose if you just, you know, read through it at a normal sort of speed, it might take, I don't know, 30 minutes, certainly less than 1 hour, that's for sure. So it's only length in the sense of it covers all of chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, and some of us are fairly slow readers. We do a chapter a day, you know, sometimes in our devotionals, in a chapter a day, it would take you 3 days to read the Sermon on the Mount. In reality, it's not that long. So let's pick up in Matthew chapter 5. We'll start off by reading verses 1 through 10 as a unit, then we'll come back and, you know, have a closer look at them. So chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. "And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him," his students. That's people like you and me, people who've come to learn. "Then Jesus opened his mouth and taught them." What a teacher does is a teacher teaches, and here's the Lord Jesus teaching them, the disciples of that day, but clearly, I think you and I should see this as sitting and hearing the instructions, the teachings of the Son of God, addressed to his disciples of today. Right? This is for real. So here is what Jesus, you know, tells us. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So those are known as the eight Beatitudes, or the Beatitudes. There's eight of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, peacemakers, and so on. Eight of them, the eight Beatitudes. Beatitudes comes from the Latin. In fact, if you look at the, you know, the Latin Vulgate, which I'm not suggesting you do, but in these verses it starts with Beati, B-E-A-T-I, Beati meaning blessed. And so they're called the Beatitudes. And, you know, the Latin word means the same as the Greek word. The Greek word is Makarios, and that means to be divinely joyful and happy. We use the word blessed, but I don't know. I think sometimes we talk about blessed and blessings and be blessed, and it almost is like meaningless. It's just, you know, a religious word you throw around. Oh, be blessed. Ah, be blessed. And it's like, so what? What does that mean? Well, what it means is be divinely joyful and happy. Have an inner happiness, an inner joy. So the Beatitudes, the Greek Makarios, means to be divinely joyful, to have an inner happiness because of certain things, right? So it's real. Jesus wasn't just throwing around some nice little pithy sayings that would look good, you know, in a church devotional. He means you will be blessed, happy, joyful if. So let's look at them one by one. Won't spend too long on them. I think we've probably got a reasonably good grasp. I mean, how many times have we read the Sermon on the Mount in our lives? Or at least portions of it? Well, the answer must be, potentially we've all read these hundreds of times, right? So there's nothing particularly new here, but on the basis that you and I have a tendency to forget, for things to drift away from our sort of consciousness, then it's good for us to review from time to time. So verse 3 says, blessed or divinely joyful, really happy, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's the first thing that Jesus mentions. You almost wonder if that's the most important, almost in a sense. It's the first one he goes to. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a quality that you need, and me. But it doesn't mean what you and I might start off by thinking. Oh, must mean blessed are the weak, the timid. Well, no. And nor does it mean blessed are those who are spiritually poor and rubbish at prayer and Bible study. It clearly doesn't mean that, does it? You know, Jesus was the number one exponent of all of these Beatitudes. Jesus was poor in spirit. Has to be. Because he's telling us to be like him. You know, the students must be like the teacher. And Jesus was poor in spirit. Now, the correct meaning of to be poor in spirit really is not to be self-important, not to be self-willed, not to be self-reliant, not to be self-confident. You know, you and I, if we're poor in spirit, will completely recognize our total dependency on God. We know there's nothing in ourselves that's particularly worthy, but everything depends upon God. He's the architect of the great plan. It's his plan. He holds the future of you and me and the whole world. God is the judge, you know. So people in this world, the people that, you know, surround us, you know, most of them want to be in charge of their lives. I'm in complete control of my life. I'm not going to accept anybody telling me what to do. In fact, they can't even tell me what gender I am. I may have been born as a man with male genitals and stuff, but I personally identify today as a woman. And nobody can tell me otherwise. This is my truth. So today, you know, people want to believe that as individuals, they are in complete charge and control of their life and everything in it. Well, that's not poor in spirit. That's the very opposite. That's complete arrogance. A person who's poor in spirit recognizes that they're not in charge of their lives. They might be very confident, right? They're not weak, not timid, but they're very confident in God and his ability to work through them. They're not self-reliant, but they're completely reliant on God. He's the boss. He's in charge. So around you, you'll find people, and they'll appear in TV, and they'll appear in politics, and they might appear among your friends and contacts, who will talk about the importance of being in charge, in complete control of my life. Wrong. Wrong. That's not what God's looking for. He wants somebody who recognizes that they are of very little consequence, but somebody who completely trusts and relies on and looks to God. Hold your place here, because we're coming back. But let's turn to Isaiah 66 and read verses 1 and 2. So Isaiah 66 and verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66 and verse 1, thus says the Lord. So who's talking? Well, Jehovah God, right? Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Now, where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, all those things already exist, says the Lord. Right? What are you going to build for God? A palace with marble and gold and diamonds? Hang on a second. You know, God already owns the universe. You know, how can you build something for God that he doesn't already possess? But there's something God is interested in. Look at the rest of verse 2. But on this one will I look, on him or her who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, that is attractive to God. Not a building. Wouldn't matter if the building cost $100 billion to build. You know, the finest materials, to God that's like nothing. He owns the universe, so who cares about some temporary building you might erect? But if God finds a person who is poor, not poor in terms of financially necessarily, but a poor and contrite spirit, or like Jesus said, poor in spirit, who trembles at God's word, who recognizes and reverences God and his word. Now, that's the person that God wants to honor. So if somebody like you or me recognizes that actually in many ways we're empty, then God can fill us, right? Because we acknowledge we have little to offer ourselves and we surrender to God. However, on the contrary, if we want to be like the world, if we want to be the boss of our own lives, achieve success in a worldly sense, do it ourselves, my intellect, my ability, my power, my resourcefulness, my creativity, me, well, how can God fit in to our lives then? You know, who's in the driver's seat of your life, my life? Jehovah God? Or are we? And so Jesus knows the importance of people being poor in spirit. They are empty in themselves, but they are completely confident in the God who works with them and through them. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 5. Looking at the next beatitude, verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, I think we know it doesn't mean to go around mournful, miserable, complaining. When people see you coming, they get out of their way. Oh, here comes old misery guts. Oh, no, can't take any more of this. That's not what it means to mourn. But honestly, and most of us probably do share God's mind here, you can't help but be affected by the impact on people's lives of our fallen world. I mean, much of it's just ignorance, some of it's rebellion, pride, sin, of course, widespread. It comes with a terrible cost in human suffering on our earth, in our towns and cities. You know, most people live lives of quiet desperation. And you and I know that life, could be so much better if people believed God, if they believed his word. And of course, if we mourn now, we know that, one day we'll be comforted. To some extent, you and I can be comforted in this life because we know we have a blessed hope. But others out there who live, some of them really, really terrible lives, I mean, awful, mixed up, confused, bitter, twisted lives. For them, it may be when the new heavens and the new earth come. But one day they will be comforted. Even that should comfort us to some extent. But as you and I look out at the world, having, if you like, God's values, God's standards, we can look around and just see the consequences of sin. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap what? Corruption, decay, death. And it's all around us. You can look at, you just ask the question, where will it end up when you've got so many same-sex so-called marriages? They're not marriage at all, are they? They're same-sex partnerships, same-sex civil relationships, they're not marriages. Where will the attacks on marriage, you know, end? What about gender fluidity being pushed even at, you know, primary schools and so on? You can know where it'll end. It'll end in misery and destruction. And you and I can mourn over the bleakness of this world and its short-term future. And we should mourn. And it should help us to, you know, be more enthusiastic with praying, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because till then, it ain't going to get much better. Okay, Matthew 5 and 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, if that's all right with the rest of you, was the old joke. Because to most people today, meek means weak and timid and frightened and diffident. And of course, biblically, it means none of those things. It doesn't mean quiet and shy and retiring. You know, Moses, the Bible tells us, was the meekest man on the earth. Yet he was one of Israel's, you know, greatest leaders. God spoke to face. In fact, he was so impressed. God, if you remember, that on a couple of occasions, God just says, "Go away, Moses. I'm going to obliterate that bunch behind you, and I'll start a new nation just through you, Moses." You know, Moses was a really powerful leader. So meek doesn't mean weak. And of course, Jesus, talking of himself, said, you know, "I'm meek and lowly of heart. You know, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." So Jesus was meek. He said so himself. And yet, if you think of Jesus' life, although he was very meek, whatever that means, he certainly wasn't, you know, weak and timid and retiring. How many times did he stand up to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders and tell them face to face, "You hypocrites, you pretenders, you bunch of vipers, you snakes"? That's not the words of a weak and timid person. What about when Jesus went into the temple, you know, and tossed out, you know, kicked over the tables of the money changers, chased them out along with the animals? Did that on two occasions. That was took some doing. Go in there on your own. And it didn't just happen spontaneously. You know, Jesus went in, I know it says on one occasion at least, he looked around and he saw the noise and the smell and the money changers and the cheats and the dishonesty and the commercialism, and his rage began to build. And it says he made himself a whip of cords of leather and so on. That would have taken time. Didn't just erupt instantaneously. I'm sure Jesus sat down the steps. He got some leather pieces and he sat there and he sort of weaved them together over time, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, a half an hour, weaving them together till he got a nice strong whip. And then off he went with the zeal burning inside him. So no, let's not think Jesus was meek and mild. He was meek in the biblical sense. And to be meek in a biblical sense means really to have patient endurance in difficult circumstances. To be meek is to have patient endurance in difficult, awkward, unpleasant circumstances. Because you can see the bigger picture. And you're surrendered to God's will. A person who is not meek gets resentful over the environment, gets agitated, wants to seek to force their own will on the situation. Right? But a meek person doesn't. A meek person says, "Well, okay, if I believe this is God's will, even though it's awkward, though it's unpleasant, then I'll just patiently endure. I'm not going to get agitated. I'm not going to get bad-tempered. I'm not going to throw my toys out of the pram. I can see the bigger picture, and I'm going to remain calm and peaceful and meek in all the circumstances." And actually, to remain meek and patiently endure in a difficult environment requires some real strength, some real resilience. Jesus had that. You need it. Now I need it. Look at verse 6, the next beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, it does say hungry, it does say thirsty, right? So not talking about just, well, you know, it's that time of day when you would normally sit down and have your little meal out of convenience or habit. We're talking about what you're like when you're hungry. When you're hungry and your belly's rumbling, and your mind's on food, when you're thirsty and your throat is dry and you're really desperate to quench that thirst, what do we do physically in those conditions? Well, we take action, right? And we do it pretty quickly. So it suggests a passion and an enthusiasm. And of course, Jesus is implying that spiritual hunger is more important than physical hunger. So, question for you and for me, do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do we have a zeal, a passion to satisfy ourselves with righteousness? Is it something we're taking action on, as we would if we were hungry? Or is it possible that we're somewhat more half-hearted? Could we be Laodicean, lukewarm? You know what? I'm not really that bothered. I do a bit of Bible study, sort of here and there, you know, when I've got the time, prayer. I pray probably most days, try and find a bit of time here and there. And in terms of, you know, trying to live up to what the Bible says, you know, it's difficult in this time, isn't it, really? Is that our approach? Drifting away? Jesus suggests here that one of the key beatitudes which brings us a blessing and an inner joy is when we hunger and thirst after righteousness, something we want, we need, we must have. And the implication of where it's placed in the Beatitudes suggests that when we've got that righteousness and we're filled with it, it's easier then to be a person who is poor in spirit and who mourns and who's meek, because we have that righteousness dwelling in us. Okay, let's move on. Let's read verses 7 through 9, and we'll do them all together. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, or called sons of God. Well, I think we probably understand this, you know, reasonably well, but, you know, blessed are the merciful, it says in verse 7, and for they shall obtain mercy. Would you like mercy? Yeah, well, I would. I think we'll all probably like to think that God would be very merciful to us. And so, Jesus is saying that you and I need to be people whose beatitude is to be merciful. Now, that obviously does not mean that you and I overlook sin in other people. Doesn't mean we condone their sins. Well, that's perfectly all right. If they want to be, you know, thieves, and robbers, and liars, and adulterers, and fornicators, that's fine. I'm happy with that. No, we're not happy with that. But we have to accept that human beings, of which you and I are some, are prone to weakness, right? And at times, ignorance. We've all been ignorant in times past, haven't we? We're all still weak. You do things, even recently, that you'd be embarrassed to admit publicly, right? So we all want mercy from God, and we should be quick to forgive others and be merciful to them, recognizing that, well, they're ignorant. They just don't know any better in many cases, or they might know better, but they're flawed human beings. So, you know, we can be merciful to them if they, you know, seek mercy, seek forgiveness. We should be quick to forgive. And then it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, not much purity in today's world, is there? But you and I live in an impure world, a world where, you know, fornication, adultery, sexual immorality are almost the norm. You know, people nowadays, the old-fashioned word was shack up together. They don't wait for their wedding to have intimate relations, and it's not even, doesn't cause a problem. Nobody blinks an eye or bats an eye, because we live in a world where almost anything goes. Two men together, two women together, three or four of them together, boy and girl living together, deciding it's not for them, swapping partners, that's not for them either, another few partners. The world we live in is not a pure world. And it's more and more difficult in a sense for you and I to remain pure of heart in a dark world. But I think we know from when we looked at Leviticus some months ago, I guess, looked at the Code of Holiness, one of the things God doesn't seem to like is mixtures, right? He likes things to be kept separate. He doesn't like seeds in a field to be mixed together. He doesn't like a garment to be made of mixed, you know, wool and linen. God likes purity. And you and I are charged here by Jesus to be pure of heart, to try and avoid as far as we can, you know, the stains and the corruption of the world. Not easy, because the world is in our face 24/7 with its values and its standards. It's very easy to get sort of contaminated by them. You know, you think of Lot, you know, righteous Lot, as he's called, but righteous Lot, I think, was a compromiser big time, you know, living in Sodom and Gomorrah. He should have got out there much earlier than he was thrown out eventually. He should have left of his own accord. But he was living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and it clearly affected him and his daughters. You and I need to be pure of heart and try and guard our hearts in that area. Keep your place here, but look at James 4 and verses 6 through 10. So the book of James, just after Hebrews, chapter 4 and verses 6 through 10. But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, you and I obviously want grace. Grace includes power to live God's way, and God gives grace to the humble. Well, that would be another way of phrasing that is to the poor in spirit. God resists the proud. So if you're in charge of your life, if you're self-willed, self-reliant, self-confident, I'm the boss of my life, forget God's grace, you ain't going to see it. But God resists the proud, the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble, to the poor in spirit. Therefore, submit to God, which requires a certain amount of meekness. That, okay, it's not pleasant, but I will go along with God's will here. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands, you know, what you're actively doing, and purify your hearts, your minds, your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn, well, we've seen the mourning already, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Yeah, one day you and I will be, you know, genuinely exalted as kings and priests in the family of God. But for now, times can occasionally be quite difficult. But notice there that we are to purify our hearts. It takes a bit of action, right? I need to be sort of single-minded. We've got values in the Bible. We've got God's instructions. But honestly, you know, we might look at our Bibles here and there. Maybe there's one message a week we might tune into. But the world is out there 168 hours of the week. It's not easy to, you know, keep your mind pure. But nonetheless, we have to endeavor to do that. you know, a true disciple, one who is trying to follow the Lord Jesus as his rabbi, can only really have, you know, one master at a time, can't we? You and I can't afford to be unequally yoked to the world, because it will contaminate us. It will stain us. Remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked. You know, what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has Christ with Belial, or Belial, if you prefer? Well, the answer is actually none. Keep yourself separate. Keep yourself pure. Don't try and, you know, one foot in the world and one foot in God's camp. Be a bit uncomfortable. And then verse 9, if we go back to Matthew 5, it was, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called, you know, the sons of God. Now, we can't always achieve peace. Let's recognize that, first of all. We can be peacemakers, but we can't always achieve it. Because if you think of the Bible examples, you know, Jesus couldn't achieve peace with everybody, could he? You know, a lot of people hated Jesus and were violent against him. Of course, finally crucified him, so Jesus couldn't achieve peace with them. Think of the Apostle Paul. He was run around town and run around the Roman Empire because plenty of folk weren't at peace with the Apostle Paul. And one bunch, if you remember, took a vow, not going to eat or drink until they've killed the Apostle Paul. Well, they failed there. I rather suspect they probably did decide to go off to the local McDonald's afterwards, rather than literally abide by their vows. But, you know, Paul had his enemies, people hostile to him. The other apostles, as far as we know, John the Apostle was the only one who didn't get martyred. So all the rest had enemies, right? And, of course, think of when Jesus Christ returns. He's going to return at a time with his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. So, you know, peace isn't something you and I can achieve with everybody. But nonetheless, blessed, happy, joyful are the peacemakers. And really, for our part, right, for our part, we should bring peace and calm into situations. When you and I arrive in a group, into a scenario of some sort, we should be people that bring calm, bring peace. We should not be agitators, provocative, you know, causing arguments and dissension, stirring things up. Shouldn't be stirrers. There are people like that. You know, start an argument in an empty room. But you and I should be people who are, in a sense, would be recognized as people who will bring a bit of calm, a bit of peace, as far as we can, which is not going to be perfect or with everybody, because some folk would never respond peacefully. I hold your place here and look at Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, so Romans 12. Verses 17 through 21. Of course, the latter half of Romans 12 is full of, you know, practical advice, practical instruction from the Apostle Paul. But picking up here in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, and I guess all women. Cute. Now, that's, if possible, awesome. But we've mentioned already, it's not possible with everybody, right? There are some people who are just that way. They are hostile, or in their eyes, you are somebody to be condemned and judged, and you'll perhaps never overcome that. But as much as depends on you or me, we should be peaceable. You know, there are people who provoke us all the time, sometimes inadvertently, sometimes it might be deliberate. And if you're carnal, you think, oh, you picked the wrong person there, chum. Let me tell you a thing or two. Let me give you a piece of my mind. You think you can build buckets? I can build baths. And off we go. Well, that's contrary to the Word of God. If possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If they provoke, okay, we don't retaliate. If they annoy us, we don't retaliate. Beloved, and there's a reason for that, carrying on. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, or evil people, but overcome evil with good." You know, human nature, somebody provokes, the other person responds, usually in kind. But that's not what you and I are to do. If somebody provokes us, we don't respond in kind. And part of the reason is because perhaps we have been badly treated. It's quite likely we will be badly treated for a number of reasons. But then vengeance will come. But it will come through God. It says in verse 19 there, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." You don't have to say, well, I've been badly treated there. I could retaliate. I could escalate this matter. But actually, the instructions are, as far as I can, live peaceably, knowing that my God will seek vengeance for me in due course. And since I'm meek, I patiently endure, and I leave it in God's hands, right? So, again, you and I should be peacemakers. Now, look at verse 17. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil." And you may say, well, yeah, repay nobody other than this person, surely. Oh, repay no one evil for evil. Yeah, but surely this particular type of evil should be repaid. Yeah, right? Scripture is fairly plain. You don't need to go and hunt down the Greek lexicons. Repay no one evil for evil. Here's a couple of other translations of that verse. Verse 17, the New American Standard Bible. Never. How often? Never. Pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never to anyone. Never to anyone. Yeah, but. Well, yeah, but. Sorry, God, but perhaps not. Or the Passion Translation of verse 17 says, never hold a grudge or try to get even. Never hold a grudge or try to get even. Well, really? Not even a little? Yep, not even a little. That's not our place. God says he will avenge us. Well, I'm not sure God will avenge me. You know, can't really trust God, can you? He'll forget by that time. I'm going to do it right now while it's fresh in my mind. Human, and we've probably all done it. But if we have done it, we've done it wrong. That's not the way. We should aspire to do it God's way. For example, look at Proverbs 15, verses 1 and 2. Proverbs 15, just before we leave this point, verses 1 and 2. Psalms and Proverbs 15, verses 1 and 2. Talking of when somebody does you evil, which will often, you know, be in word, you know, provocative, insulting, things of that nature. verse 1 and 2. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, a soft answer would be a peaceful answer, a judicious answer, not trying to get back. Oh, yes, you're going to learn your lesson now, chummo. If you think you can beat me, you chose the wrong person. No, a soft answer turns away wrath. It doesn't escalate, but a harsh word, given in response, of course, will lead to more anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness, or belches foolishness. So if we're wise, we'll use our tongues wisely. And one way to do that, if there's some conversations taking place, some words being spoken, rather than sort of reacting harshly with a harsh word, Scripture suggests we use a soft answer. And that will turn away wrath. That will defuse a situation. I remember reading some years back of an experiment that an American company did in their call center. So the call center, I think, took calls from the public who had, were unhappy with perhaps a product. So they phoned up to, you know, bellyache, complain. And obviously sometimes they were quite angry and the language might have been a bit fruity as they phoned up about this highly expensive product that broke the first time it was used and so on. And the company were trying to find some ways of, you know, helping to defuse the hostility and the anger and the bad language. And they did. They tried this, which was to train their call center people to answer softly. It wasn't just the content. You know, I'm very sorry to hear that. Please give me the full details and I'll see what I can do. It wasn't the content, being reasonable. They actually spoke softly, quietly. And what they discovered was that if you responded quietly with a soft voice, it diffused most of the time the hostility. People find it very difficult to argue violently with somebody who's almost whispering to them. So actually, even literally, this verse seems to be true. A soft answer, quiet, soft answer. And a peacemaker will do that, right? So, okay, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Back to the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, we're now at verse 10. Matthew 5 and 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So blessed are those who are persecuted. That's not quite right. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Well, I've been persecuted. People have called me names. People have complained about me to my boss. People have said this about me. I'm being persecuted. Well, of course, there's a whole bunch of things you can say about that. First of all, that's probably not persecution. But it does say here, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You might be getting all manner of rude comments because you're an obnoxious person. Right?
To put it mildly.
You might be going around as the bull in the proverbial china shop from your super self-righteous position on your high horse, dictating to other people what they should be doing. Right? Particularly this time of year. There have been, you know, church people who've considered it, you know, their duty to go up to almost complete strangers and tell them that, you're a pagan, pagan festival, Christmas, abomination to God. Well, and of course then those people who were going around their own innocent business and happily getting ready for their festive meal with the family discover some complete oik is telling them that they're pagans and God's going to burn them forever in flames of fire for keeping the same festival the whole country's keeping. Right? Well, of course, people throw things at you and shout at you and abuse you. You might get hauled before your boss. You might get fired. Oh, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, you've not. You've been persecuted because you're an idiot. And you're causing friction and you're being rude and insensitive. It's not persecution. You know, persecution is for righteousness' sake because of the good life you're living. And of course, you know, the dark doesn't like the light. And if you're living a life that's bright and in accordance with God's ways, there will be some people who will not like that. They may say bad things about you and you'll retaliate instantly. No, you won't. You'll never repay evil for evil. A soft answer will turn away wrath. And to be fair, you and I don't really face much in the way of persecution, as I understand the word persecution. You know, the first, you know, seven Beatitudes we looked at, by the way, were all inner qualities, aren't they? To be poor in spirit is a quality that we've got internally. To mourn, to be pure of heart, internal. This particular one is external. It's other people that would persecute us. So it's quite unusual in that sense. But Jesus says, you will be persecuted. Right? It comes with the territory in a sense of, you know, being a follower of Jesus Christ. And the more closely we follow, I guess, the more we're likely to get, you know, persecuted. But, you know, at the moment there's persecution in some countries in the world. If you're in China at the moment trying to be a Christian, it's not easy. You know, Christianity is only recognized in China if it's an approved church, approved by the communist leaders. So many, many believers and churches in China are what they call underground churches. And people there, if they're found out or identified, stand to lose their jobs. Yeah, okay, some church people I know have lost jobs over the Sabbath. But then also they can also lose their homes. They can be confiscated by the communist government. Not many have had that. And you can be jailed and tortured. Now that's persecution. And that's going to come more widely, I guess, in a few years' time. But most of us haven't really been persecuted in that sense. We've had some uncomfortable times. Remember one place I worked, they didn't like the fact I kept the Sabbath. And this time of year, we're in December, and you know, here in Britain, it gets dark. In fact, Sabbath's already end. Sabbath's over here. It gets dark, you know, about 10 to 4 at sunset. I was in one big meeting once with about 20 of us, and the CEO and his deputy used to, you know, make fun of my beliefs. It wasn't really funny fun.
Once
they just
jail,
mocked
dead.
At them. Yeah, but yeah, actually, both guys ended up in jail a few years later because they were corrupt individuals in many, many ways. Anyway, I remember once, because they knew that I had to leave early on Fridays because of the early sunset times in December. And we were in a meeting once about 2 o'clock, and it was a sort of fairly bright, sunny day, and a cloud covered the sun. So the room went instantly into some very shady darkness. And the guy shouts, "Jamie, isn't it time you went home?" And yeah, I got that for months with that company. It's not persecution, that's just uncomfortable, isn't it? Persecution, I think, is probably got a bit more edge to it, and that's coming. And I look at Mark chapter 4 and verses 13 to 17. You know, Mark chapter 4, and you get called names, you know, Holy Roller, St. John, all those sort of things. So Mark 4, verses 13 through 17, Jesus is talking about the parable of the sower, remember, sowing the seed, and then he's explaining it. Verse 13, he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word of God, the truth. These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts, so they get nothing out of it. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness." Oh, here's potential, here's progress, here's people responding to the truth. "And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." When persecution arises, not because they're obnoxious to their friends and co-workers, but when persecution arises for the word's sake, because of the truth, these people can't take it. They stumble. They fall. And you and I, of course, if we're filled with righteousness, if we're pure in spirit, completely reliant on God, if we're meek, patiently enduring difficult circumstances, when persecution comes, if it's real persecution, we'll stand. It's one of the qualities we have. Let's go back to Matthew 5 and finish off with verses 11 and 12 for today. Matthew 5, just finishing off, we had the 8 Beatitudes, and it just reminds me of, you know, years and years ago, Mr. Garnet Armstrong wrote a booklet entitled, you know, "What is Real Christianity?" No, "What is a Real Christian?" Sorry. "What is a Real Christian?" Well, somebody who gave his heart to the Lord at the Billy Graham crusade last night? No. Mr. Ted Armstrong said, well, he went through the 8 Beatitudes and said, this is it. If you have these qualities, poor in spirit, mourn, pure in heart, persecuted, then you are a real Christian. And if you don't have these characteristics, question mark. So I guess you and I can ask that question. When I read these Beatitudes, is that sort of what I look like? Maybe not perfectly for everyone, but, you know, on the whole, would people describe me as, you know, poor in spirit and one who mourns and one who's pure in heart, you know, one who, you know, has all these characteristics? Or, interesting. Am I a real Christian, therefore, or not? But anyway, let's finish off in verses 11 and 12. So we've had verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not because they're just hopeless at getting on with people. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And many of these Beatitudes talked of a reward. You'll inherit the earth. You'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus finishes this little section of his sermon by just saying, look, guys, you will be persecuted. And of course they were. They definitely were. They were run around. And probably all bar John lost their lives for their faith. You and I haven't got there yet, although I guess that time, you know, might come, becoming nearer. But it's a good question to ask as we finish today. Here are 8 Beatitudes that might well be typical of a real Christian, a real disciple who's seeking to be like his teacher. Question: how much like them are you? How many of these qualities do you have in abundance? Maybe that's a good place to end today's Bible study.